As you've already heard, I'm having a little trouble talking today, but that's only part of the problem, really. So I would ask for your prayers. And it all came up rather suddenly this morning. My wife said to me, the devil really doesn't want you to preach that sermon. I said, well, that's all right. That just makes me want to preach it all the more. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 6 today. Part of the Sermon on the Mount, which goes from Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. And I want to read today, as we get started, the first 13 verses. So let's give our attention to God's Word. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And thus far we have the reading of God's word. Now, one question that I want to ask you this morning as we get started is, what exactly should a prayer look like that pleases God? Thought about that over this course of this week. I thought it was a good question. And like every other good question, the answer is on Google, right? So I went online to see what people considered to be good prayers, and I found one website that said that prayer should be active and multi-sensory. And the writer suggested that when we pray, that we should light candles so that we have the aroma in our nose. We should turn on our favorite music, and we should also draw pictures. Another suggested that we use the rosary. The rosary, according to this website, will lead us through all the central mysteries of Christ's life. Of course, it's pretty obvious what background that person comes from. Then I came across a book that's titled Christian Prayer for Dummies. And this book suggested that our prayers would be complete if we follow the ACTS principle. You're probably familiar with that, where each letter of the word ACTS stands for something that we ought to do in prayer. The A stands for adoration. We must adore God as our sovereign King. The C stands for confession. If we want God to really hear us, we need to deal with our sins by clinging to the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The T stands for thanksgiving. We should never forget that everything that we have and everything that we are comes to us as a gift from God. And the S stands for supplication. In prayer, we have the means by which we can call upon God to give us what we need. Now, the ACTS system isn't bad. Actually, it's very good. It's a very easy way to remember the types of things that we ought to include in our prayers. But when Jesus' disciples went to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray," he gave them a lot more than just that. He filled in for them all the details of prayer. And what he gave them, as you all know, is what we now call the Lord's Prayer. And what does the Lord's Prayer teach us? Well, if you look at it in our text today, beginning at verse 9, you see that it has several parts to it. It, first of all, teaches us how to address God. We address him as our Father, which art in heaven. Then we have, after that, three petitions that relate to God and his work in this world. We pray for the name of God, the kingdom of God, and God's will. Then we have three prayers for ourselves, in which we address all of our needs, our physical needs, when we ask for bread, the forgiveness of our sins, and also divine protection in the hour when we face temptation. And finally, we conclude the prayer with an ascription of praise to God, recognizing that the kingdom and the power and the glory belong exclusively to him. And not only are they his exclusive possessions, but they are also his eternal possessions. Now, over the next few weeks, my goal is to go through the Lord's Prayer very carefully, to look at it with you line by line, to see what each thing contributes to our understanding of the kind of prayer that is acceptable to God, which he will hear. And so today we're looking at just the first line, the very middle of verse 9, "Our Father which art in heaven," which teaches us, first of all, how to speak to God, and just as important as that, what we are to think about God when we pray, because we are to have very definite thoughts about the God that we worship and serve. So the first thing we see in the Lord's Prayer is that God is our Father. You can hardly miss that in our text. In fact, it is a prominent part of the entire Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, our Lord spoke of God as our Father no less than 3 times. That's in verses 16, 45, and 48. Then we come to chapter 6, and did you notice when I read the first 13 verses just a minute ago, how often in these verses God is referred to as our Father? Look at them again with me. Verse 1, "Your Father which is in heaven." Verse 4, "Thy Father which seeth in secret." Verse 6, "Thy Father which is in secret." And then again, "Thy Father which seeth in secret." And then in verse 8, it's simply, "Your Father." And that's just the beginning, because Jesus also referred to God as our Father another 6 times in chapter 6, and then once more in chapter 7. So when you add it all up in the space of these 3 chapters, the Lord refers to God as our Father no less than 16 times. It's a very prominent part of the theology that he's trying to teach us in this sermon. Now, the idea that God is a father is not something that's new. If you study different pagan religions, you see that there are some that speak of God using this kind of language. We find it in the Old Testament. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 2, Moses raised the question, "Is not he thy father that hath brought thee, or that hath bought thee?" And the same thing in Psalm 103, which is our memory verse for this coming week. The psalmist says that like as a father pitieth us, pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Now, in these passages, and most of the passages in the Old Testament, the word father is primarily used to describe the relationship that God has to the people of God as a whole, to the nation Israel, the descendants of Abraham. But what we see in the New Testament goes far beyond that, because we see that God is not just a father to us as a nation or a group of people, a church, but that he is the father of each individual believer. Maybe you noticed that also in the verses that we read earlier, because Jesus used the singular pronoun three times. Thy Father which seeth in secret, thy Father which is in secret, and so forth. And this is because every person who believes in him has been made a child of God by the shedding of his precious blood, has been brought to this status by adoption through grace for his sake. And this is such a wonderful thing. When you think about it, it's so wonderful, in fact, that even our Lord Jesus Christ praised God for making it so. That's in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, where the writer says that Jesus exclaimed, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." That thought was so very precious to Jesus, that he was lifting us up to be sons of God, whereas he's the only natural and eternal Son of God. He's nonetheless made us children with him by adoption through grace. Now you see, what this implies, I think, is very clear. Only those who come to God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ have him as their father. Let's put it more clearly. God is a father only to Christians. Please think about that. And I want to emphasize that because a little less than 100 years ago, there was a liberal theologian named Adolf von Harnack. He was a Lutheran in Germany. He died in Heidelberg, as a matter of fact, who promoted two twin heresies that have taken hold of most churches today. One of those heresies is what's called the universal fatherhood of God, and the other heresy is the universal brotherhood of man. But do you see the problem with this kind of thinking? If von Harnack is right and God is the father of every man, then God and the devil have to be the same being. Why is that? It's because Jesus, in speaking to the Jews of his day, did not say, "You are of your father God who is in heaven." He said, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do." Now, you see, having God as your father is a very special honor that distinguishes you and every other believer from every unbeliever on this planet and who has ever lived. This glorious status is not something that we should take lightly. It's a product of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. And I want you to think in a different way of just how special this is. You might remember that when our Lord Jesus Christ went into the garden to pray, shortly before the soldiers came and arrested him, he prayed thus, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." Now, what I want you to see in this prayer particularly is the use of that word, Abba, as Mark records it in the 14th chapter of his gospel. Mark was writing to a Roman audience. They wouldn't have understood that word, but for Mark, it was very important to convey a message. And that message is very simple. The Aramaic word for father is not Abba. It is Ab, just two letters, A and B, joined together. The longer form, Abba, is the word that children would have used when they call their fathers, when they want to jump on their father's laps, or when they want to, their father to read them a story, or put them in bed, or something like that. It's a form of address, in other words. And interestingly, if you go through the Gospels, you see that very often, more often than not, when Jesus prayed, he addressed God as Father. He probably used this very word, Abba, as he introduced his prayers to his Heavenly Father. Now, I suspect his contemporaries probably thought that he was being too familiar, maybe too casual, maybe perhaps even disrespectful in speaking to God that way. But here's the really amazing thing. It's not just that Jesus addressed his Father that way, but you do too. Listen to these verses that we find in Paul's writings. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Paul says that God has given you the spirit of adoption, whereby you now cry, what? Abba, Father. That very endearing, wonderfully endearing term again. And likewise, Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I have no doubt that this reflects exactly how our Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. And the fact that he chose this word, this term, this idea to help us relate to God demonstrates in a very powerful way, I think, that the father-child relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father goes far beyond any other form of intimacy that we have in this world. That's an amazing thought, to think that we can call God Abba, Father. And what does this mean for you? First of all, it means that God loves you, that He cares for you. He loved you so much that He sent His natural and only begotten Son into this world to take your sin upon Himself and to die in your place upon that cruel and vicious cross. And because that's true, it also means that everything that God does is for your good. Wasn't it just last week we looked at Luke 11 where Jesus said to his disciples, he said, what human father is going to give his child a stone when he asks for bread? And if God is willing to give, or if human fathers are willing to give that much, then think about how much God is willing to give us. Yes, Jesus said, God is even willing to give us His Holy Spirit. The fatherhood of God also means that you cannot be separated from the love that God has for you in Jesus Christ. Our catechism summarizes this beautiful truth, all these truths actually, in question 120. It said, why did Christ command us to address God thus, our Father? And the answer is to awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer that childlike reverence for and trust in God, which are to be the ground of our prayer. Namely, that God has become our Father through Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in faith than our parents refuse us earthly things. Now, there's one more point that I want to make about this before going on. And that is that we live in a day in which people try to erase any sort of gender classifications. We have, even in some cases, gender-neutral versions of the Bible and things like that. I've even heard some of these folks talk about the Trinity not as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but rather as the Heavenly Parent, the Holy Child, and the Neuter Spirit, which is blasphemy. Now, no one, of course, claims that there are actual genders in the Godhead, except, of course, regarding the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. But God has chosen to reveal Himself to us primarily as masculine in order to highlight His masculinity, His fatherhood, His strength, His power, His authority, His ability to provide for us and to protect us. And you see, these are the kinds of things that should be in your thinking when you go to the Lord in prayer. You should be thinking about God as a true Father. Now, it's also important to understand how God's fatherhood relates to human fatherhood. And the reason that's important is because, like with everything else, we have a tendency to turn everything backwards, and we often do that here. We assume, for example, that our first father was named Adam, and that all subsequent fathers who came after him are somehow molded after his image, and that even God is a father after his image. So we take that picture of what a human father is and apply it to God. But that's really putting everything backwards, because the first father really is God. Our earthly fathers can teach us a little bit of what real fatherhood is, but if we really want the truest and most complete picture of fatherhood, we don't begin with man, we begin with our Heavenly Father. Now, how do we know this? It's because that's, in fact, the very picture that God gave to us in creation. When Adam looked around and he saw that none of the animals that God had made was fit to be his lifelong and loving companion, the Lord graciously put him into a deep sleep and removed one of his ribs, and out of that rib fashioned for him a wife. And where do we see God's fatherhood in this? It's clearly demonstrated in verse 22 of Genesis 2. Not only did God make a wife for Adam, as only a divine surgeon can do, but he also, as Moses said, brought her unto him, which is exactly what the father of the bride does in a wedding. And so here we see God in a very wonderful way showing us that He is our Father. But He's not just any father. He is our Heavenly Father. Do you understand that? He's our Heavenly Father. What He is as our Father goes far beyond anything that even the best human father could ever do. Every earthly father fails his children at one time or another, usually more often than we would like to admit. And those of us who are fathers sometimes bow our heads in shame because we realize just how often we have failed our children. But our Heavenly Father never fails us. There's one verse that I love to quote. I've done it many times over the years in many different sermons that makes this very point. It's a verse that's found in Psalm 27. It's that David writes, "When my mother and my father forsake me," as human fathers and mothers sometimes do, and in a lot of different ways, David says, "Then the Lord will take me up." When our earthly parents neglect us, when they turn their backs against us, our Heavenly Father steps in and becomes to us everything that we thought our earthly parents were. Isaiah acknowledged God's faithfulness in this regard also. In Isaiah 63, the prophet, after looking at the sin of the people around him and the seeming absence of true religion among the people, he said, "Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting." Do you see the point here is this. As Christians, you can never be an orphan. It is absolutely impossible. Time and again, the Lord reminds us how our earthly parents fail us, how government officials fail us, how even our church leaders at times fail us, to remind us to put our trust in Him alone and not in any man who walks upon this earth, not even our fathers. And yet the heavenly fatherhood of God teaches us even more than this. Listen again to the wonderful truths that are summarized for us in question 121 of our catechism. It says, "Why is it added, 'which art in heaven'?" And the answer is that we may have no earthly thought of the heavenly majesty of God, and from His almighty power expect all things necessary for body and soul. In other words, when we go to the Lord in prayer, we have to rise far above our usual way of thinking about and contemplating what a father is, because our Father is a Father with heavenly majesty, you see. He is a father who doesn't rule in a tiny little house of 1,800 square feet or whatever the size of the house is, but He rules the universe. He's the one whose will is sovereign, eternal, unchangeable, and glorious. And so when the Lord teaches us to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven," He's asking, do you really believe this? Do you really believe it? Can you say with the psalmist, for example, "Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." And even more specifically, the catechism reminds us that we must believe that our Father possesses all power and expect Him to use that power to provide for us everything that we need, so that not one need that we have or ever will have goes unsatisfied. And so I ask you this morning, congregation, is this your faith? Is it what you believe? Because you see, any other understanding of God brings Him down to our level. And as we've been hearing in Sunday school for the past couple of weeks, that becomes idolatry. And if we pray in this spirit of idolatry, it only shows that we really don't believe that God is who He says He is, or that He can do for us what He promises to do for us for the sake of His Son. Now let me make this really practical for you. I mentioned at the beginning of the message today that one of the websites that I looked at recommended praying with candles and music in the background and visual art and so forth. But I really believe that we have to be super careful with things like this. And why is that? It's because there are two things that are often joined together in Scripture, and that's fasting and prayer. Prayer directs our attention to our Heavenly Father. Fasting takes our attention away from everything else. When we fast, we deprive ourselves from things that we need or want in order to focus our attention upon the Lord. And I want you to notice that even in the Sermon on the Mount, these two ideas are not disconnected. As soon as Jesus finished His discussion of prayer, which goes through verse 15, we didn't read the last couple of verses. But look at what He takes up immediately after that in verse 16. He takes up fasting. Moreover, when ye fast, do it a certain way. Now, I'm not suggesting, and I wouldn't suggest, that we have to fast every time we pray. That's probably impossible for that matter. But what I am recommending is that there's a pattern that's suggested here, and that is that we have to be aware of things that distract us from focusing our attention upon our Father, which art in heaven. Why do we pray with our eyes closed most of the time? It's so that we're not distracted by what the people in the pew in front of us are doing or by what somebody's doing in front of the church. We pray with our eyes closed so our attention is undivided. Now, it might be that some of us are distracted by candle scents and music. I know I couldn't pray that way because I'd be thinking about the music rather than praying. Maybe some of you are not distracted by those sorts of things. But whatever you're distracted by, you need to make sure that it is not there when you are praying. You need to get rid of it. And think of another example. Parents, for example, especially when their children are very young, need to be somewhat creative about finding times for prayer. They need to do it either early in the morning before their children get up, late at night after their children go to bed, or maybe do it during nap time when their kids are down for their afternoon nap, because they don't want to be distracted. We want to focus our attention upon our Heavenly Father. You owe it to your Heavenly Father to be undistracted. Do you see that? You're talking to one who is supreme in majesty, who has all power. It belongs to Him naturally. Now, you wouldn't go to an earthly king with earbuds in your ear, would you? You wouldn't go and try to show him something you did that day. That's distracting. And when you want to have a serious conversation, even with your earthly father, you're going to pick a time when you know nobody's going to bother you. It's important that you do the same when you go to your Heavenly Father in prayer. Because how you address Him in prayer and how you prepare to meet your Heavenly Father in prayer says an awful lot about what you really believe about your Heavenly Father. And I'll leave you with one more thought, and that is this. When you go into your prayer closet and you address your Father which art in heaven, you need to understand that that time that you have with Him is far more precious to Him than it is to you. You're His child. You've been ransomed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And your Heavenly Father wants that time with you. He delights in it. And that's why Jesus taught us to address God as our Father, which art in heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do know that our prayers fall so far short of the expectations that our Lord gave for us in the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is so simple, so short, and yet even in our prayers we fail to contemplate all that's involved in them, in its statements. We fail to think of just how much of a Father you are, the true original Father, how you are a heavenly Father, separate from all earthly fathers, and therefore own all glory and majesty. Oh, Father, help us to reflect upon these things and to realize what a glorious privilege it is to get down on our knees and to humble ourselves in your presence. We thank you, our God, that your Son, Jesus Christ, made it possible for us to go to you in prayer. And yes, we can even come boldly, even as a child can go boldly to a father, so we can go boldly to you and ask for those things that are needful for us. Grant us these things, we pray, in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our only mediator and redeemer. Amen.